The Old Testament reading will come, as is stated in your bulletin, from Isaiah 52. So if you'll turn there with me. It's a privilege to be here, and as we read the scriptures, may the Lord actually use his word in our hearts and in our minds to draw us closer to him and to his will. So first of all, from the Old Testament, we're going to read from Isaiah 52, beginning, what I'd like to do is to begin at verse 3. Since I'm not Nick Spurgeon and did not decide to read this, I think that the verse 3 and following will work very well with what we're going to be doing today. So, 52:3 of Isaiah. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amen. And in our New Testament reading today, it will not be from Philippians, for I have chosen to actually take our message this morning from the book of Jude. And so, since I don't have a pew Bible, I can't give you the page number, but if you go to the book of Revelation, to the back of the book, and turn one page, you'll find Jude. We'll begin reading right at the first verse. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And if I might now jump to verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy, with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a wonderful opportunity to be here today. I have known your pastor for a few years, not well, but have been acquainted with him. However, I am fairly well acquainted with one of your elders. As a matter of fact, one of your elders and I go back some, dare we say it, 30 to 35 years. And that elder would be Mr. Hayford. Howard and I have a long history that he and I actually were used by God, and how, I have no idea. What he wrought, huh? As we come some 30 years later, Howard, taking two pretty raw and young people to start the BSF class in Cleveland some 30 years ago. I was in business at that time, and Howard was as well. And so, not to be outdone, his wife, Sudi, was, of course, the person who superintended our endeavors. So it was a family affair. So it's really wonderful to see you, Howard and Sudi. Great to see you this morning. Well, who would have thought that 30 years later we would find ourselves in church together? But thank you, Lord, for that. So it is really a great privilege to be at Grace Church this morning. And I do bring you a greetings from Parkside. Nick Spurgeon, I think, has been here before. Nick is a wonderful young man, a wonderful pastor. And since he is sick, he called me and he said, you know, would you be able to do it? He figured I'd have a message or two in my pocket, which, as a matter of fact, I do. And so here we are. Well, will you just take a moment and pray with me? Father, as we come to bow beneath your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our ears, our hearts, our minds, our souls, that we might obey your word. We ask this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, it seems as though no matter where you are in the world today, it's no longer possible to hold to Christian beliefs and remain unaffected. Christians in the West are facing persecution just for holding Christian standards. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Society has always been against the gospel. That occurred in Genesis 3, and it's always been so. But somehow, historically in America, we have been somewhat protected. Our society is seen to have been, in some ways, a Christian society. We've had a form of cultural Christianity in which most of us were raised. And Al Mohler, the president of the Southern Seminary, makes this observation. And he says this: Western society is currently experiencing what can only be described as a moral revolution. Our society's moral code and collective ethical evaluation on a particular issue has undergone not small adjustments, but a complete reversal. That which was once condemned is now celebrated, and the refusal to celebrate is now condemned. What makes the current moral and sexual revolution so different from previous moral revolutions is that it is taking place at an utterly unprecedented velocity. As the church responds to this revolution, we must remember that current debates on sexuality present to the church a crisis that is irreducibly and inescapably theological. The crisis of sexuality challenges the church's understanding of the gospel, sin, salvation, and sanctification. Advocates of the new sexuality demand a complete rewriting of Scripture's meta-narrative, a complete reordering of theology, and a fundamental change to how we think about the church's ministry. And so we have finding ourselves in a circumstance that I think none of us, as I look around, would ever have thought could be possible in America. And as someone once noted, today's society demands that the church be either compromised or crushed to hold traditional church values. And it's as we are all in this cauldron now, it's with this as a background that we come to church this morning and we come beneath the scriptures that are given to us, written by Jude. Because false teachers and false gospels abounded right from the first century. We should not be surprised at what is going on. But let us remember that it is the gospel that creates the church. The church does not create the gospel. And it's really important that we understand that. Because with the church creating a gospel, we have all kinds of gospels that are no gospels at all. So it's with this that we come beneath the book of Jude. Now, I'm going to be fairly simple this morning. We're just going to have three little topics. First of all, who is the author? Then who is the audience? And then what is the assignment? So first of all, the author. Well, what we discover is the author is Jude. Jude is, as he describes himself, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, who is this Jude? Well, we discover that this Jude is none other than the half-brother of Jesus. That's right. His name was actually Judas, and so it has been shortened to Jude so that he might not be confused with, of course, the one who gave up Jesus. Now, remember, if you just go back to Matthew's gospel, we have the people saying, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so we discover that Jesus had a family. He had at least four brothers and probably three sisters. And this message now comes from a person who lived in the home of Christ. While he was not a believer before Jesus was resurrected, he did become a believer after that. In John 7, 5, we read, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him. He came to faith under the resurrection and became a leader in the church." Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because if you or I were writing this letter, how would we start this? Wouldn't we say, Mickey, a brother of Jesus? Fred, a brother of Jesus? No, he has no desire to identify in that way. Why? Because he is not just the brother of Jesus physically. He is actually a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he identify himself this way? Because physical family ties and genetics have no eternal worth. Let me say that again. Physical family ties and genetics have no eternal worth. If I had a dime for everyone who said to me, yeah, but my grandfather was a pastor, or my grandmother was a wonderful holy person, all of that is meaningless because God has no grandchildren. God has only children. Every individual, regardless of your historic background, has an opportunity to become one of God's children. And so, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And so, all of us who are called by Christ's name are called to witness to Jesus, just as Jude was called. And so, as one who had experienced a new birth in Christ, he says that he would write to them, if you would, about their shared faith. Don't miss this. He says it was his desire to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary. That's the difficulty here. He finds himself necessary to change his focus from building each other up to actually talking about the gospel itself. So who is he writing to? Well, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is now writing to Christians. And let's not miss this. He's writing to people who are following Christ. He's really, in these beginning sentences, defining what it means to be a Christian. And we're going to see this very quickly here. A Christian is one who is called by God. A Christian is not somebody who is just trying to be kind to others or just doing good works or living by the golden rule. There are kind Buddhists and kind atheists, but a Christian is someone who has been changed. A Christian is someone who has acknowledged his or her sin and has come to know the salvific power of the cross of Christ. A Christian is one who is called by God, maybe through a friend sharing the gospel, maybe going to a Bible study, maybe going to a small group setting, maybe coming to church. But it is a person who is called by God through the means that God has ordained. And a person then becomes convicted of his or her own sin. And so if you are a Christian here today, it is magnificent and wonderful to know that you are a person who was called by God. Just as Abraham was called, who was a man just like any other man, to trust in Christ as all who believe in him. So if you think about it, if you look back in your own history, if you're a Christian, you know when the Lord actually opened your eyes to these things. Maybe you were raised in a Christian family and you went through all of the motions and emotions. And then one day the whole thing made sense. And that was the day that the Lord opened your eyes, because he called you and he keeps you. So that this God who calls us not only ordains who is his, but he keeps those who are his. Now, the Westminster Assembly decided to say it this way: those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So he's called you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. And we are seated in the heavenly realms. And so secondly, we see that a Christian, who is not only one who is called, but he's one who is loved by God. Now, Jude is saying something here more than he just loves you. He's saying that you are kept in the beloved. That he says literally that Christians are beloved in Christ. We are loved by God, and we are loved in God. And I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson who says, it's a double guarantee that God's love will not fail us, protecting us from the outside and strengthening us from the inside. And so a Christian is one who is called, he's one who is loved, and he's one who is kept for Christ. This means that Christians are secure for the future when Christ returns. Now, most of us have come to church for quite a while. Most of us know these truths. But I want you to note that just in his introduction, he is defining what it truly means to be a Christian. We must define this so that we actually understand these things as we go into the world and deal with the people of the world, because the world is no longer what it once was. And so what we discover here is that this author, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing now to an audience, and the audience is, in fact, Christians. So he's writing to you, and he's writing to me this morning. And as he's given us the author, and we know who the audience is, he now has given the assignment. And we're going to spend most of our time here in the assignment. Look at verse 3 with me. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Just note this, that Jude, his name was Judas, but Jude is writing this letter reluctantly, not out of a joyful desire. He's not saying, let's go fight, fight, fight. He's not saying, oh, this is a good thing, because so many Christians look at the world that way, don't they? So many Christians say, this is a battle. I'm going to go out there and let's just go fight. Let's just cause all this problem. No, that's not what Jude is saying. Jude is saying, I don't want to write this. I don't want to be like this. But I must tell you this, is what he's saying, because the world does not understand what is going on. And I would much rather have said, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? And shouldn't we all be here and singing Kumbaya? And yes, and by the way, the hymns that we sang this morning were absolutely magnificent. Absolutely wonderful. I just want to commend whoever chose those songs. The theology is rich, and it's important and necessary that we understand it. So understand this. Jude is not saying, let's go out there and battle with these people. He's saying we have to be aware of what's going on. And he's doing this reluctantly. Actually, the NIV says, I felt I had to write. The ESV says, I found it necessary to write. J.B. Phillips says, I feel compelled to make my letter to you an earnest appeal. So this is not something that's actually rising in him. It's actually something that's coming at him. And he finds it necessary. Isn't that where you and I find ourselves in this society? We find the society coming at us. We don't want to fight with the society. We don't want things to be as they are. But the society is coming at us. And we must do in the 21st century what Jude is commanding his people in the first century. This word contend is an interesting word. It comes from the realm of wrestling. It's an essentially, it's hand-to-hand combat. It's actually being intimately involved in this battle. It means to grapple. And that's what we must do. We must be prepared to grapple with what it is that we are dealing with. And so we are called here to protect. That's what he says. That's what the word means, to grapple or to protect. And what are we to protect? Well, he's writing to Christians. And if you're a Christian here today, he is writing to you and me. And he is telling us that we are to protect the faith. And I want you to notice the definite article. Faith. What is the faith? Well, it's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Well, don't miss this. Jude contends that the faith has an objective meaning right here in the first century. That as early as he has written this, by the way, this may be the earliest book of the New Testament. I don't have time to go into the history of it, but potentially this is one of the first books. And so what we're discovering, that as early as the time of Jude, the Christian faith is already in existence as a settled, final body of saving truth. Because the Spirit of God has led the apostles into all truth. That's what Jesus says in John 16, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And so now this apostolic faith has been entrusted to the saints. Who are the saints? The apostles. So where are we going to find this apostolic truth that we must defend? We're going to find it in the pages of Scripture. The saints are those who have been set apart for God. And the whole idea of being one who is a saint means that he or she is one who is actually following the prescription of what it means to be a Christian. And it's important that we understand this. The gospel was not made up by the apostles or the saints, but rather it was revealed to them by Christ. Notice this. The faith is objective truth. Objective truth. And it was entrusted once for all time to the saints. A settled body of truth, objective, not subjective, objective truth given to the saints. And so this proclaims the finality of the revelation of God in his Messiah. We must come to grips with that. Hebrews 1:1 says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So given this moral confusion of our society and its rising throughout the society, actually, and all of those who consider themselves actually part of the church. That the church is being persuaded by the societal norms in a way that it ought not be if we understand that there is a set body of objective truth given to us, and it's given to us in the Scripture. And so we find this objective truth as we study the Scriptures. That's why we're doing what we're doing. It's what you do every Sunday. And so we have to come to grips with the reality of what is this settled truth. Actually, you could find a synopsis of the gospel. If you'd like to look to it, you can. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see all of the elements of the gospel. You can see that within that first century, the elements of the truth of the gospel are there. Now, here's the question. If the truth is all there in the Scriptures, then we must be alert to all of the religious people who are trying to add to it and change it. Let me say that again. This is written to Christians. We would assume that Christians are in the visible church, and there are some. But the visible church is not comprised of all Christians. It's comprised of some people who are not Christians. That's why I gave the definition, why Jude gives the definition of what it means to be a Christian. And the truth of the Scripture has been given once for all to the saints, to those who are in Christ. And so this assignment to contend for the faith comes to us as Christians, and there's two places where the assignment is given. The first place is in the church. We must stand for this faith in the church. I know you're thinking to yourself, Mickey, we're believers. We come to this church every Sunday. We know the gospel. We sing the gospel. I pray that that is so. But that does not relieve us from the responsibility of making sure that that which is proclaimed is found in the Scriptures. As Al Mohler again says, we are living in a time of moral confusion. And while this may always have been the case in the world at large, it now seems to be the case in the church. Look, let me stop here for a second. You know that your pastor has just come back from a session, general session, right? Assembly, yeah. And you know the discussions that they were having at the General Assembly. So you see, this is not something that's out there. This is something that's in here. This is the course that we must deal with as believers in this world, as believers in the church. We must contend for the faith in the church because there is moral confusion even in the church. And we're told that certain people, he says in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. They're ungodly people, we're told, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And in doing so, they deny our Master and Lord. Now, why would we be surprised? What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20 as he's on his last missionary journey and he's making his way back and he meets with the Ephesian elders, if you remember the story, and they come out to greet him and he says this. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. What do? They pervert God's grace and turn it into sensuality, denying our Master and Lord. Now, I know you're good educated people here. I know you're good doctrine-oriented people. So someone says in his mind, well, the Westminster Confession says that God from all eternity, by the most wise holy counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. That is the Westminster Confession. But it also says this, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, and here's the point, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, what we do as Christians and how we live our lives actually bears upon the reality of the church and what the church believes. God's ordaining of what is ever is going to come to pass is absolutely true. But he also not only ordains the end, he ordains the means that it comes to pass. And secondary means, secondary contingencies are real. In other words, what we do as Christians impacts the church. And so we're not puppets. The honest truth is that we sin freely, we sin willingly, but we know it's God's plan still to employ secondary causes. So God has decided the end from the beginning. And yes, we're not going to thwart God. However, he also has enabled us to have free will within the context of being his. And God not only decides what happens, but he also decides the means through which it happens. And so as we think about these things, it's why your pastor did what he did in dealing with the national church and the questions before it. And so all of us are sitting here and we're going, you know, I know this. What are we to do with this? Well, I want to at least raise this in our minds, because this, again, is not new. Vodi Bokum says this. He says that now there exists a generation of people who call themselves Christians who believe in an 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. And they don't believe in the first 10. Think about it. Everything in our society is thou shalt be nice, but nothing else matters. So for this generation, love is being defined horizontally. I must love you. I must love my neighbor. I must love because God is love and I must love. But without our vertical love and peace with God, there is no horizontal love. The solution that the society is looking for is Jesus Christ. We know that if you're a Christian here this morning. But without Christ, there is no horizontal love. All it becomes is horizontal hate and a power brokering that's going on. And so for this generation, love is defined horizontally. But for the Christian, love is defined vertically first. That's Romans 5:1, that through Christ we have peace with God. That with that peace with God, we now are enabled to love our neighbor. And the love of God is found in the gospel. That's where the love of God is found. And so to stand for the truth of the scriptures and the gospel is no longer considered in vogue. Actually, to stand for the truths of the gospel is now to stand outside of the cultural norm in America. Some people are more offended by a Christian raising the issue of something that offends God, then they are concerned about the abomination of that is in the face of God, shaking our fist at God, saying that we will define what you have defined originally. Love must be defined vertically before ever we can be loving horizontally. Christians, we cannot allow the enemy to define love for us. This is love. Not that you loved him, but that he loved you and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. That's love. And when the society individually, when we individually come to grips with the reality of that love that Christ has extended to us, then we will be enabled to love the rest of society. It's God who is the author and the finisher of everything, including our faith. And so the world, the church, is denying the church universal. In some places, is denying that Christ is God, the only Master and Lord. And this is the surprising thing. Who is he writing to? Who's the audience? Christians. Does it surprise you? It ought not. So he's writing to Christians. So first of all, we, if we are Christians, are called to contend for the faith, first of all, in the church. But then, if that is the case, why has God put us in the world? He's put us in the world so that we might contend for the faith in the world. And so that is the next place that we are to go. We are to go to the world with the gospel. Because in our natural state, and all of us know this, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, in your natural state, we want to believe that we are autonomous. But the gospel assures us that we're under the jurisdiction of God. We want to believe that we are good at heart. But the gospel tells us that we are worse than we could possibly imagine. We want to believe that we are wise, but the gospel says we are fools in our natural state. We want to define ourselves by our desires and our preferences, but the gospel says that God has already defined us. God has already defined us in the act of creating us. And we want to believe that we can do anything we want without fear of eternal consequences. But the gospel unapologetically declares that there will be the most fearsome and eternal consequences for our sins. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news to the world. The world wants a gospel that lets them do whatever they want to do and celebrate whatever they desire and love. To the world, what is good is to be reassured that what they are doing is true. But the gospel cuts against the grain with a message that counters it all. You are disobedient. You are dead. You are doomed. If we understood this, folks, that when we go to work tomorrow or interact with our neighbors, and as friendly as we desire to be and as friendly as they are, without Christ, and I know this sounds really harsh, but you know it's very clear, that without Christ, our friends are being disobedient, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are doomed. What is the motivation for preaching Christ to the world? Love. The love of God. Poured out upon you and me if we are Christians. The love of God who's taken us from the mire, put our feet on the rock of Christ, the one who has paid the price for your sin and my sin, and that love to us through Christ now is extended to the world. We are called, folks, to get out of our holy holes. We are called to go to a world that is dying and doomed. Give them the love of Christ. They don't want to hear it, but neither did you. If you're a Christian here today, you know you didn't want to hear that message. You didn't like the message of Christ. And then one day, you're called, you're kept, and Jesus makes it real to you. Why would we ever want to go and do this? Well, first of all, God commands it. Jude is reinforcing it right in the first century. It's what he's calling the first century Christians to do. And he's calling the 21st century Christians to do exactly the same thing. Why? Because God so loved the world. The world. It's his world. That he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, including you and me, who deserve it not, and all of our friends and our relatives, we must go because we love them. We want to obey God, but we also love them. So the church must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Christians must contend for the faith because it alone is the power of God for salvation. Carl Truman makes this observation. He says, one of the most striking features of the contemporary Christian scene is embarrassment. Are you embarrassed by Christ? Be honest. Are you embarrassed by Christ? Are you embarrassed that people know that you're a Christian? It seems that many institutions in the church are embarrassed by the reality of being a Christian. What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here's the good news. Boy, I hear myself and I sound so domineering and so dark, and I don't mean to do that. But I do want you to know the significance of what it is we're dealing with. We are lovers of Christ because he's loved us. We are to go and we are to love people. How do we love people? We're to love people by not just saying that what they're doing is fine, but actually love people and explaining why what they're doing is not a good thing in the end result. And where do we get the strength to do that? From the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we know what to say? Because we study our scriptures and we know what our scriptures say. And how we do it is to be winsome with people, not as overbearing as I sound this morning. And I'm really sorry if I sound overbearing, but the fact is this is important. This is why he saved us, that we might go and proclaim the gospel. Let us not forget that we must proclaim the gospel in the church as well as outside of the church. That, I think, is the main point. That's the main point. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. What's the assignment? Contend for the faith. Wrestle for the faith in the church and outside of the church. And of course, Jude concludes his letter by saying, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who are causing divisions, etc. Well, we know that. But we also know that for those who put their faith in Christ, they receive salvation. They receive a change of heart. We receive a change of mind. We receive a change of direction. And here's the point. Bright stars are only visible against a dark sky. We have an opportunity to be bright stars in this society. The darkness of the society contrasts the brightness of Christianity in a way that heretofore has been kind of dulled by our quote-unquote Christian society. No, our society has never been a Christian society. But within the society, there are Christians who are to shine as stars. And remember this. He's writing to you and to me, Christians, who are servants, who have been called, loved, and kept by God. And Jesus promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. So the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and is at work in the life of this church. And so I want to just remind you what Jude is reminding us, that we are to contend for the faith. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the challenge, the reality of what it means to be a Christian in our society. There is nothing that catches you by surprise. You ordain all that will occur, but you also ordain the means of that occurrence. Father, I pray that we who are trusting in Christ might be used by you, directed by your Holy Spirit, to present the gospel within the church and to the society. To the glory of Christ, we ask this. It's in his name we pray. Amen.